Thank you so much, Taylor. I appreciate that guy. He's a man with a gift of pastoring. I really appreciate it. Delighted to see all of you here this morning. I can see that the summer vacation time is getting over and we're getting back to our full room again. We were pretty full all summer, but thankfully you're here this morning. We're glad to see you. A few quick announcements. First of all, I want to say I'm thankful that Max is back with us this morning. I trust that next Sunday we'll be able to go to the service and Sunday school, I should say, Bible Adult Fellowship. But we're glad that she's here. It's been my privilege to be kind of her nursemaid. She still can't bend over to pick up things, so I'm picking up everything for her. We see the doctor on Tuesday, and I'm hoping they can tell her she can bend over now. I perhaps should not share this, but the most difficult thing has been helping her put on pantyhose. If you've ever, I don't know how you ladies do it. I just don't know how you do it. But that's been the most odious thing I've had. Secondly, I want to encourage you to be sure to sign up for a Koinonia group. This class is something like a small church, but you just don't get a chance to know each other just coming to the class. So it's important that you join a Koinonia group. Koinonia means sharing or fellowship. And it's a place where you share your life and where you fellowship with one another. You get to know one another. Be sure to sign up. But if you sign up, be sure to go to the Koinonia meetings. We've had people who've signed up and then never showed up all year. That just doesn't work. That throws the whole thing into a cocked hat. So be sure to sign up. And also, you notice on that sheet, there is in boldface, we need leaders. Now, it's not a hard task. My wife and I go to many of these Koinonia groups as rovers. And I find out what they do. It basically is, when is the next meeting going to be? Who is going to provide the housing for the place, the venue for it? And they kind of decide what kind of food. But that's basically it. You lead the meeting, obviously. You lead the meeting. And the meeting have very many things. It may be a time of sharing, maybe a time of prayer. It's really loose ends. Whatever you want to do is what is done there. But you do get to know people. For instance, I found out that we have in this class a man who was a helicopter pilot in the Vietnamese conflict, and his helicopter would be shot through with bullets, and he would be lying down on the ground. And wow, you don't even know that until you get into a Koinonia group. We have people with all different kinds of backgrounds, and it's just a wonderful time to get to know each other. So join up. The third thing I want to mention is I'll be speaking at chapel in Dallas Seminary on Friday. That is always a fearful, delightful, and awesome responsibility. Classes begin this week at Dallas Seminary. And so the first week of chapels, they really want to set the tone for the semester. And for the last few years, I've been on that first week. Usually I speak in tandem with Dr. Pentecost, but that dear brother's gone now, so I think I'm about the only old-timer left. But it's a great, great privilege. And I want to put a heart in and preach for a heart for the Lord for these students for this semester, so pray for me for that. The final thing is we've had our noses in Matthew for a long time now, so it's time for a break. So when we finish chapter 10, and we're in chapter 10 now, when we finish chapter 10, I'll have a couple of Sundays of question and answer. I have quite a few questions left from the last time. I've not been able to get through all of them, and I'll give them preference. But if you would like to have a question answered or discussed, I don't know if it'll be answered, but discussed, please feel free to email it to me or just write it on a piece of paper, and I'll be glad to discuss that. So those are the four things, Max, the Koinonia, I'll be speaking in chapel, and then question and answer. Oh, yeah, the humor, I can't forget that. I'm sorry. The substitute quarterback was sitting on the bench while the game was going on. The coach called him and said, "We are losing the ball game through stupid quarterbacking. I want you to go in there and do exactly what I tell you. Understand?" The substitute quarterback said, "Yes, sir." The coach said, "On the first play, you take the ball yourself on the left-hand sweep. You're going to be new in there, and they're not going to be looking for you." He said, "All right, coach." The coach said, "On the second play, you take the ball again, run a slant right over the left tackle. You understand?" He said, "Yes, coach." On the third play, the coach said, "I want you to make a long pass to Hank Miller. You understand?" He said, "Yes, sir." The coach said, "On the fourth play, kick." The substitute quarterback went in and did exactly what the coach said. On the first play, he went around that left end, and the coach was right. They weren't looking for him, and he picked up 20 yards. On the second play, he did what the coach said again. This time, he went over the left tackle on a slant play, and a hole opened up, and he cut back and picked up 15 more yards. The third play was that long pass to Hank Miller, and it was a dinger. 15 yards in the air, and old Hank snagged it and ran 12 more yards before they got him down. He was at the 3-yard line with 10 seconds to go. On the fourth play, he kicked the ball away, the coach said, and it went clear out of the stadium. The coach was livid. The quarterback came back to the coach, and the coach said, "What were you thinking?" He says, "I was thinking, our coach is stupid." Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about, except we could. We could say our coach is brilliant. There are several ways in which you can tell what kind of a person is. What is his character? For instance, you can tell the character of a person not just by his priorities, not just by his plans, but how does he react to unexpected circumstances? Your reactions tell people immediately who you are and what kind of person you are. Another one is, what do you see when you look at people? What do you see? Somebody that's a friend, a neighbor, somebody from whom you can make some money, or an opportunity to make a bigger name for yourself? What do you see? I think that's the point of the parable of the Good Samaritan. I don't know if you ever noticed, the question is, a lawyer asked Christ, "Who is my neighbor?" And Christ told this well-known parable of the Good Samaritan. A man fell among thieves on his way to Jericho, was beaten up, left half dead, robbed, and a priest came by and went by on the other side. A Levite came by, went by on the other side. A despised Samaritan saw this Jew, and he felt compassion for him, mollified the wounds with oil and wine, bound up the bruises, bound up the wounds, put him on his own beast of burden, took him to a hotel and paid the bill, spent the night with him, with the promise that if there's any further costs, I'll pay it. Then the Lord asked the lawyer, "Who's the neighbor?" Now we expect the neighbor to be the priest, or we expect the neighbor to be, excuse me, the man that fell among thieves. Who's the neighbor? Oh, he's the one that we should love. But that's not what Christ asked. Who of the three proved to be a neighbor? Not the priest, not the Levite, the despised Samaritan. Now, why would he ask that question and ask it that way? We'd say the man that fell among thieves is the neighbor. No. Because the Samaritan saw a neighbor. What you see is determined by who you are. And that's exactly what we're going to see in the Lord's case today. You remember in the construction of Matthew, we've looked at this before, you have a series of events and then a sermon or a discourse. Matthew emphasizes the discourse. He does not emphasize the narrative. When you compare the narrative of Matthew with the other Gospels, Matthew is always shorter. But it sets the background for what is said in the discourse. We've had that background already. John the Baptist came on the scene saying, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is drawn near." Christ is baptized. He's tested. He picks out 4 disciples, and then he begins to minister. And he ministers by healing people from all over Israel. came to Galilee to hear this person, Jesus, and to see him. And seeing the multitudes, he left the multitudes and went up on a mountain. When he sat down, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, taught the disciples. So the Sermon on the Mount is for disciples, for followers, telling them what genuine righteousness is all about. Then we have nine miracles, broken up into three groups of three by discourses on discipleship. Nine miracles. Now, I did not go into this because of time, but I need to emphasize these nine miracles occur to show that Jesus is the Messiah who can bring the kingdom. His miracles describe kingdom conditions, so he can raise the dead, cleanse lepers, and so on, control nature. The fact that that's true is found in Matthew chapter 11. So if you will, take your Bibles and turn to chapter 11, and we'll find this. Now when John in prison heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to them, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" In other words, are you the Messiah or not? Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." Now, what's he saying? These miracles prove that he's the Messiah. And that's why Matthew clustered these in three groups of three. Matthew is not necessarily chronological. He's very orderly, but not necessarily chronological. So these miracles prove who Jesus is. So we come now in our outline, if you notice, to capital letter B, the declaration of the presence of the King. We've had a demonstration of the power of the King in the nine miracles, now the declaration of his presence. We begin with his compassion. So chapter 9, verse 35. And Jesus was going about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of a disease and every kind of sickness. Now, did you notice those three participles? Notice that. He was teaching, proclaiming, and healing. Now, step back to chapter 4, verse 23. Chapter 4, verse 23. This is just before the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus was going about in all Galilee, preaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease. The same three participles. So what you have here is almost a mirror image of these two together. He's forming a background for the next discourse. So Jesus performs these miracles, and people come from all over to hear and see him. Those miracles prove who he is. So let's move on. Chapter 10 and verse 35. Jesus was going about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease, every kind of sickness. And seeing the multitudes, this time he does not leave them. He felt compassion for them, because they're distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Now, I want you to think about that for just a minute. He looks on these people, and the first thing is he feels compassion. That word compassion is very interesting. It comes from a Greek noun, splankna, which refers to your innards, your guts. Now, tell me, when you have some good news or some bad news, where do you feel it the most? In your gut. You receive a letter from the IRS. You are about to be audited for your 2013 tax report. Please bring your records to such and such an office, such and such a time, and bring your records. You feel it right here. Or you have stage 3 cancer. Boom. You feel it here. Or you've just won the Publishers Clearinghouse sweepstakes. Oh, you feel it right. This is where you feel things. And this shows the heart of Jesus. He felt deep compassion for the multitudes. Why? Because they were distressed. The Greek verb literally means flayed. Flayed. Harassed. And downcast. strange word, but means to be thrown down, to be thrown down. Because they're like sheep without a shepherd. What an indictment of the religious authorities in Israel. They had no shepherd. And they were being misled. They're being harassed. They're being thrown down because they're like sheep without a shepherd. Let me read very quickly. You don't have to turn to it, but Zechariah chapter 10. This figure of being a flock being without a shepherd is not new. It's punctuated in the Old Testament a number of times. I'm just reading one from Zechariah chapter 10. Here's what he says. The diviners see lying visions and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore, the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted because there is no shepherd. My anger is kindled against the shepherds. So that's what he's saying here. No shepherds. Very frankly, when I look at some of our churches, I see the congregations like a flock of sheep, no shepherd. They're taught falsehoods. They're not taught the truth. And the people are just perishing. Sheep are absolutely helpless. They have no defense system. You may remember I grew up in Hinckley, Minnesota, where the men are men and pansies are flowers. And the women are slightly above average. That's where I grew up. My dad had a hardware store, and he took some money and bought a small farm about 3 miles out of town. It was called Stony Brook Farm. Lovely little place. But it was rightly named. It was right by Grindstone River, which is more, a little more than a brook. And it was stony, hopeless for farming. The only thing you could raise there were sheep or goats. So my dad bought some sheep, and he put the farm out in shares. And one night, we thought we'd just go out and check on the sheep. I can still remember my dad went out there, and first of all, nobody was home. And we found the sheep just wandering around with nobody there, of course. And we found a couple of the sheep just lying down. We picked them up, let them stand, and they just walked a few feet and fell down again. They're even helpless when they're sick. I'll never forget, we came out of there saying, these are indeed sheep without a shepherd. One time in Australia, we were on a sheep farm, and I was riding with this farmer in his ute, his pickup, and we saw a sheep lying down in the pasture. It was covered with manure. I had a suit on, but he couldn't pick it up himself. So I still, even though I was in my suit, picked up that manure-covered sheep and put it up into the ute. And I was, of course, was concerned about that sheep. And it lived for several days, but it just finally died. Sheep without a shepherd are just hopeless. In fact, I was told down there in Australia, where there are sheep farmers, that vultures look out for lambs. When lambs are born, one of the first things they do is pick out their eyes. So it blinds them, and they're helpless. And they'll die. And then, of course, the vultures will come and eat the carcass. They're helpless. So as he sees these people as helpless sheep without a shepherd, and he's moved with compassion. What do we see when we see people? That haunts me. When I look around here, I see Bible clubs, child evangelism, or I should say CEF, Child Evangelism Fellowship, clubs. And we have one in Frisco, well-manned, well-run. But we need workers. We need workers. I see, as I look around, thousands of exchange students from other countries. Some of these students come to the United States, and they are never in a home of America, never in an American home. And these people need the Lord. What an opportunity to give the gospel. We, right up here, Denton, two universities, North Texas, Texas Women's University, and right here in Plano, right next door, we have University of Texas in Dallas. Thousands. What an opportunity. You don't have to be organized. You can do this on your own. In fact, when I was a seminary student, my wife and I became very burdened about some Eastern Asian students. And somehow we made contact with two girls at SMU. I don't remember how we got in contact with them. They were Christians. And I said, here's what we'll do. We'll let you go to the grocery store and buy any groceries you want. And so he did. They bought all kinds of preparation. And he said, now what we want you to do is prepare a meal and invite your friends to come. It was a holy mess. They used every pot and pan we had. Things boiled over in the stove. They boiled over in the oven. It was just a mess. It took us a couple of days to clean it up. But they brought 12 to 15 people in who had never heard the gospel. And we just gave them the gospel. It's a burden, a burden. So when you see people, are you moved with compassion? Well, if you are, what do you do about it? Well, let's look. Verse 37. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. Now, many excellent Bible teachers and commentaries say the harvest is judgment. And that's true. You go on in the rest of the book, it's judgment. Even in Revelation chapter 20, it's judgment. So it could be that the harvest is judgment. So send forth laborers on the field. But that doesn't make sense for what he says. The harvest is plenteous. It's much. It's large. And then he goes on to say, send out workers into the harvest. Well, we're not going to be workers in the judgment. He's talking about the fruit of the harvest. He's talking about the yield. The harvest is great, and the laborers are few. Now, I want you to think about that. When Christ was ministering, it was only John the Baptist and Jesus. They were the only ones preaching. And John the Baptist by now had been thrown in jail. The laborers are few. It was just Jesus. So he needs more workers in that field. And the first thing he tells the people to do, the disciples, is pray. Pray. For some years, I was on the national board of the Sudan Interior Mission. You may remember one of the people that came back from the Ebola scare in Liberia, the doctor and this nurse. The nurse was with SIM. It used to be called Sudan Interior Mission because they branched out into South America and so on. They're just called SIM now. But she was one of those missionaries. I was on that board. I got to know the deputation secretary for the Central States of the United States. And we were in a number of conferences together, and we became friends. And one time after a period of about a year, I said, Fred, how are things going? And he said, Stan, I've learned something great this year. And I said, what's that? He said, the best way to get new workers is pray the Lord of the harvest. Now, what a statement. In other words, you don't talk somebody into going to the ministry. You don't try to convince them to become missionaries. You pray. So when you are moved by some need, the first thing you should do is pray for the Lord to send workers into that harvest field. And many times, it'll turn around, you'll be sent. You pray, and you may end up being sent. But pray the Lord of the harvest. It's God's work. So pray the Lord of the harvest that he send laborers into that great, great field. Well, let's move on now. We move on to number two in your notes, the charge of the king. And having summoned his 12, having summoned his 12 disciples, so far in Matthew, you only have five. You only have five. You have Peter and Andrew, James and John, two sets of brothers who are fishermen. And then later on, you have Matthew is called. And now all of a sudden, you have 12. Matthew does not talk about choosing the 12. But what Christ said, he did. Turn to Luke chapter 6, if you would, very quickly. Luke 6. It's a very interesting passage. Luke 6. I'm at Luke 6, verse 12. It was at this time that he went off into the mountain to pray. And he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also called apostles. Now, isn't that interesting? He did that himself. He prayed. He spent a whole night committed to prayer, no sleep. That's what it means by saying, watch and pray. Watch means stay awake. That's hard to do sometimes when you pray. Stay awake and pray. He spent the whole night. And then he chose the 12. And so Matthew is assuming this. He's assuming the 12 have been chosen. Why 12? Well, obviously, there are 12 tribes in Israel. He's going to send them to the 12 tribes of Israel. But there's more. When we come to Matthew 19:28, we're going to hear the Lord say this: in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He's going to put them on 12 thrones, ruling over Israel. And that's mentioned in Revelation 21. You have the New Jerusalem with 12 foundation stones. So these apostles are very important, and he chose 12. Mark says he chose 12 so that they could be with him. What a statement. Just to be with the Lord Jesus and learn from him. But it's more than that, so he made me minister. So having summoned the 12 disciples, he gave them authority. Now that word authority has the idea of delegated authority. Something that's passed from one person to another, exousia. The Lord Jesus had exousia. He was an apostle. That's what Hebrews calls him. He had delegated authority, and now with his delegated authority, he passes it on to the 12. The 12. So he delegates authority to these 12 over unclean spirits to cast them out. Unclean spirits, by the way, is demons. I think this is the only place in Matthew where the demons are called unclean spirits. But the demons, to cast them out, and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now step back to chapter 10 and look at the end of verse 35. Healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. You see what he's doing? The laborers are few. He's the only one. Now he delegates the authority to these 12 to carry on his ministry. Isn't it interesting that how the book of Acts begins? It begins with Jesus continuing his work on this earth through the church so that we continue on in that ministry. So he delegates them this authority. Now verse 2. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. Whoa. Did you notice the vocabulary? What are they called in verse 1? They're disciples. In verse 2, they're called apostles. In fact, Luke 6:12 says, the 12 disciples whom he also called apostles. Now that word apostle is a critically important word. The word apostle comes from the Greek verb apostello, which means to send forth. So we say missionaries are those who are sent forth. That's true. That does mean that. But that's not the basic idea. Hear me. Whenever you have the word apostle, look for authority. It always has about it delegated authority. That's why Paul fought tooth and nail for his apostleship. Now you must understand that in the New Testament, there are two classes of apostles. There's class A, the 12 apostles, and Paul, the class A. In fact, you can tell that from 2 Corinthians 12:12. Where Paul says, were not the works of an apostle done by me in all signs and wonders and so on? That's a class A apostle. But they're class B apostle. You find that in Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, Epaphroditus is sent by the church at Philippi to Paul, who was under house arrest in Rome. And the whole thing Epaphroditus was to do was to minister to Paul, just to help him. Maybe give him some money as well, probably, but to help Paul. He was the apostle. He's called an apostle. So our missionaries, when we send them out, are sent out with delegated authority. Authority delegated by the church. That's our missionaries, delegated to do a job. The same thing is true of people whom we ordain. Every spring we ordain maybe seven men into the work of the ministry. We are delegating them for the work of the ministry. That's a class B apostle. They're just sent out by the church. But these are class A apostles. They are apostles. Now, when you look at the list, there are four lists of apostles in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke. John does not have it. Matthew, Mark, Luke. And then Acts chapter 1. In every one of these, Peter is first. Every one, without exception. And everyone, Judas is last, except in the book of Acts, because Judas had hanged himself by the time the list is given in Acts chapter 1, so he's not listed. So Peter's always first, Judas is always last, with the description, he's the one who betrayed Christ. Now, Peter is first. That does not make you a Roman Catholic. So interesting. We are so afraid of becoming Roman Catholics that we won't sometimes concede the truth. I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but we agree with Roman Catholics on many things, many things. We agree on the virgin birth. We agree that Jesus is God and man. We agree that Jesus performed literal miracles on this earth. We agree that he died on the cross for our sins, was resurrected, and ascended to the heavens. We believe in a second coming of Christ. We believe in a coming judgment. We believe in many things. We believe in the inspiration of the scriptures. We believe in many things together. Just the in fact, that's a good way to start with the Roman Catholic. Look at all the things we agree on. And then point out, what's the difference? Well, the Roman Catholics believe you have to be saved by faith plus works. And those works are what they call the means of grace. Baptism, confirmation, the Lord's table, Mass, and so on. Marriage, etc. Last rites. They have these, and confession. They have these, what they call, means of grace. But they basically believe in salvation by faith plus works. We don't believe that. Salvation is a gift. It's given freely to anybody who trusts in Jesus Christ. That's grace. They really don't understand what grace is. Now, there are saved Catholics. Don't get me wrong. There are saved Catholics. It's been my privilege to go to conferences where I meet saved Catholics every year. But you know what my experience has been? They only stay in the church for a while. They try to teach the gospel. They try to teach what the Bible says. And the hierarchy just finally puts them out, or they make them so uncomfortable, they leave. Very seldom do they stay in, but they can be. They can be saved. But anyway, we have this, we have Peter first. Now, you'll notice also that you have and in this list. First is Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother. Now, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax gatherer, James the son of Zelphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot. Now, the first four are put together because they were really put together in their ministries, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. So you have those four put together. After that is two by two by two. Mark says he sent them out in pairs. He sent them out by twos, which indicates to me very clearly that you should never have just one person as a pastor. There should be a person that works with him. One's got to be the leader, obviously. When Barnabas and Saul went out, they went out as a pair. And when Titus is told to ordain elders at Crete, he says, ordain elders in every church, every city. In James chapter 5, if anyone is sick, let him call for the elders of the church. There should be a number of elders, not just one. There should be two. First of all, because if you just have one pastor, the personality of that pastor is going to become the personality of the congregation. I don't know if you ever noticed that. It's been my privilege to be in many churches. And if the pastor's a jovial sort of fellow, the congregation is a jovial congregation. If the pastor's proper, you better not tell a joke. It's just serious. The pastor's personality, but if you have two, it's a broader outreach of people. It just changes people more. Furthermore, they need each other to encourage each other. And they need each other to correct one another. So you need at least two when ministry begins. Should be that at least. So that you have two. So we set them out by twos. But there's more. I never noticed this before preparing this lesson. But when you look at these four lists, Peter's always first. Then you have three more names, and the next one is Philip. And you look across, and everyone, Philip is the fifth one. Then you have three more, and invariably, the one that comes before the last four is James, the son of Alphaeus. So you have Peter all the way across, Philip all the way across, and then James, the son of Alphaeus, all the way across. Otherwise, there's always a variation, even the first four. Sometimes you have Peter and Andrew because they're brothers, James and John. But other times you put Peter, James, John, and Andrew because the Lord's preference was Peter, James, and John. Then Andrew's put in. Then Philip, and the next three have variations. Same thing with James, the son of Alphaeus. You have him, then various variations, which may indicate the disciples were very, very well organized. Organized in groups of four. So that it'd be four and four and four. You can get the idea that they were very, very well organized. Well, let's move on. Verse 5, page 2 in your outline. Verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now, great honk, stone the crows and starve the lizards. What do you do with that? Don't you go to the Gentiles. Don't you go to the Samaritans. Go only to Jews. Now, the commentaries I read almost invariably say, well, the Lord wanted to focus. He wanted to make sure that they were clearly focused on one job. That hardly explains that. It's more than that. Hear me. The reason the Jews are given first priority here is because the coming of the kingdom depends on Israel's repentance. Now, that's a hard thing for people to grasp. God promised a kingdom to Israel in the Old Testament over and over and over again, very clearly promised. But that kingdom cannot come until Israel repents. Zechariah 12:10, "I'm going to pour out in Israel the spirit of repentance. They're going to mourn for me." That's what Jeremiah 31 says about the new covenant. "I'll put a new heart within them." You have the same thing in Ezekiel. Over and over again, you have this idea that when Israel repents, the kingdom comes. You can even see it after Christ's ascension in Acts chapter 3. Peter says, "Repent. God will forgive your sins, but more than that, he'll send the Messiah and seasons of refreshing will come. The Messiah will come and the kingdom." The whole thing depends on Israel's response. As I've said before, so I say again, you could have worldwide revival. And if Israel did not repent, the kingdom's not going to come. It all depends on Israel. Matthew chapter 23, verse 39. "You're not going to see me until you say," talking to the Jews, "blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." He's quoting from Psalm 118. So clearly, this whole thing about don't go to the Jews or Gentiles, Jesus is manifesting himself to the Jews. And if Israel repents, the kingdom will come. If Israel rejects, the kingdom will not come. So first of all, to the Jews. By the way, when you go through the book of Acts, that's exactly what happens. Every city, Paul preaches first to the Jews. And he says, "Since you rejected, I'm going to turn to the Gentiles." Over and over again. That's Romans 9, 10, 11 as well. So don't go to the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, verse 7. "And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, that really means stay on the move. As you're going on the way, keep preaching, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, when I say preach, you know what you think of? A sermon. That's not what the word means. It means announce, herald. If a king wanted to send a message out to his people, he'd have professional heralds who would go into each city and village and say, hear ye, the king is announcing this." They were heralds. So this is what they were supposed to do, not preach a long exposition on what the kingdom of heaven meant, but just announce, it's at hand, it's at hand. The same thing John the Baptist said, the same thing Christ said, now they're to say it. John the Baptist, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's real close. Why, the judge's wounding fork is in his hand. The axe is already lying at the root of the tree. Christ says, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, the disciples don't say repent. That's assumed. If the kingdom of heaven is at hand, get ready. There's judgment before the kingdom comes. So they go out, announce, and every city and village. City was probably a city with walls. Village, something like Hinckley, small town. So go to the cities and villages. And here's what you're supposed to do. Verse 8, "Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Free to you have received, free to give." Now, look what he's saying. Free to you have received what? You've received authority to heal. don't charge the people. Don't demand money. You've been given this authority freely. I didn't charge you anything for it. You didn't pay me. I give you the authority. Now freely use this authority for God's sake. Ooh, what a lesson. What a lesson for pastors. What a lesson for Christian workers. Don't demand money. You're in it for the work of the ministry. Now, I'm not saying this should be true of all pastors, not at all, or Christian workers. But whenever I take a church, I never ask, what's my pay? I'll leave that to them. When I go out for meetings, people say, what fee do you charge? I have no fee. Just give me what you think it's worth. When I was at seminary, my wife worked for the mobile oil company. She had a fairly good salary. And when I took my first teaching position in Minneapolis, we took a huge cut in salary. I didn't argue. When I came to Dallas Seminary, I took another cut. Dallas Seminary in those days was famous or infamous for its terrible pay of pastors. I was a lowly instructor at the bottom. And if I hadn't been able to preach, I don't know how I would have been able to make it. But I never argued because it's God's work. It's not my work. I'm not a hireling. I want God to get the glory. I want God to do it. Freely received. Every good thing we have, folks, is a gift from our hands, from God's hands. So freely received, freely. What a lesson. Let me move on. Number two, the provision for their work. Do not acquire gold. That means do not obtain it. In other words, if you got a little money in your pocket, fine, but don't acquire gold or silver or copper. All three of these were materials used in coins. So don't lay up money for the trip or money for your money belts. The money belt was probably a wide belt. It's sometimes called a girdle, but it's a wide belt, and each end had a double opening so you could put money into each end of it. So it's a money belt or a bag for your journey. That probably means a knapsack for food you'd carry someplace. Don't even do that. Or even two tunics or sandals or a staff. Just go with the way you are. Just pick it up and go. For the worker is worthy of his support. That word is literally trophase, which means nourishment or food. We'd say he's worthy of his bread. The worker is worthy of his bread. Just trust God for that. Then he moves on to say, so don't make any preparation. And I just move on. And here he says, in verse 11, and into whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it, and abide there until you go away. Now, what it means, worthy means, doesn't have a bad reputation. You're going to stay in a house. Make sure it's not a house of prostitution or a drug dealer's house or somebody that's with a mafia. Don't be associated with that. Make sure that it won't defame the name of Christ. So check out whose houses are worthy. Then he goes and says this. Inquire and abide there until you go away. Now that can be taken two ways. I think probably both are true. You're in this house and somebody says, oh, here's a nicer house. I'll let you stay in that house. No, you're not in there for that. Just stay at the house no matter what. Even if you have ability to get a nicer house. I don't think that's it. I think the main thing is, don't stay in one house for a long time. You're to be on the move. This is a job that's got to be done. Don't just settle down. You're announcing and making a proclamation for the king. So don't stay there that long. Maybe what that's saying. There's verse 12. As you enter the house, give it your greeting. Now, a greeting in Hebrew is shalom aleichem. And then the person responds, aleichem shalom. Peace to you. And to you, peace. So you're putting a blessing on it. You put a pronouncement of blessing on it. So give it your greeting. Put blessing on it. And if the house is worthy, let your greeting of peace come upon it. If it's not worthy, let your greeting of peace return to you. Boy, did that change my outlook. I was raised in a fundamentalistic background. So was my wife. Lutheran? Oh, it can't be saved. I went to Lutheran College, and my wife didn't think Lutherans could be saved either. And when she came with me to Augsburg, she found there are hundreds of born-again Lutherans. In fact, there was an organization in those days, and I don't know if it's still there or not, called LEM, Lutheran Evangelistic Movement. just going to Lutheran churches and have evangelistic meetings. The college I attended would have what they call Spiritual Emphasis Week. It was basically a week of evangelism. And you could find born-again Catholics. But I'd start out, oh, they can't be saved. And this taught me, no, start with the positive. If they say they're Christians, accept that. Put your blessing on that. If they're not, then you could take the blessing off. But start out in the positive. Don't be so blame negative. If they say they're Christians, take their word for it. Until when you probe, you find, they're not Christians. But start out with the positive. Then he goes on to say, verse 14, and whoever does not receive you, nor heed your words, as you go out of the house or that city, shake off the dust of your feet. Anything like that, that makes you think of them, leave it alone. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for you, for that city. Boy, that's a tough one. Sodom and Gomorrah. They had passed judgment, but there's a judgment to come. And in that judgment to come, a person who rejects Christ is going to have greater condemnation than the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah, a proverbial for sin. And it's axiomatic to talk about how God judged them. But in that future judgment, it'd be more tolerable for people in Sodom and Gomorrah than for people who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. The greatest sin in all the world is not murder. The greatest sin in all the world is not adultery. The greatest sin in all the world is not stealing. The greatest sin in all the world is not lying. The greatest sin in the world is to hear about Jesus and reject him. The gospel is free. Christ paid for our sins. So that when you simply trust in him, you're saved. When we were youngsters, we used to sing a little chorus. One door and only one, and yet the sides are two. Inside and outside, and which side are you? And sometimes we put motions with that. One door and only one, and yet the sides are two. Inside and outside, on which side are you? Well, that's the question. There are not three alternatives. A person either accepts or rejects. And that's the issue. That's the issue. I pray, God, you'll not reject, but that you'll accept. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father God, we thank you for our Lord Jesus, for his compassion, for his concern for people, not just spiritually, but also physically, and healing them and ministering to them. I pray, Father, that we may have a heart of compassion like the Lord Jesus. Give us hearts that look on the world as a field. Provide workers for our CEF ministry, especially for the Joyce Comstock Elementary School. Raise up some leaders, Father, for that wonderful opportunity. I pray that we may be open to the gospel in many, many ways. Work in our hearts for your glory. Give us compassion. Give us hearts to see. And then, Father, for those who are here without Christ, oh God, I pray that you move in their hearts and turn them to Christ so that they'll turn to the Lord Jesus and trust in him as Savior. And we pray these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. I'd like to leave as soon as possible because my wife should not be up any more than she is already. So thank you for your kind consideration. Blessings.